Paul describing something of his own experience and ministry, his peculiar perspective, and the Lord's peculiar dealing with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And our passage this evening from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 3, the closing of the chapter from verse 23 until the end. This is Moses recounting his own direct dealings with God on the edge of the promised land. Deuteronomy 3 at verse 23. I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as thine? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah, lift your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But charge Joshua, and encourage him, and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of this people, and he shall give them as an inheritance the land which you will see. So we remained in the valley opposite of Beth Peor. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we thank you for your day, for a day of rest, a day to pull apart from our usual routine, pull apart from our labors, pull apart from our struggles, pull apart from all the good and necessary callings of life, and even pull apart from those things which are not so good, perhaps not so necessary, but fill our days. And take time to draw close to you. We pray, Father, as we take up your word, that you would speak to us, that we would know that we have come close to our Maker and our Redeemer. Bless us in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're in the book of Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible, the last book of those five books, which are called often the books of Moses. Sometimes you hear in the New Testament, the Old Testament referred to as Moses and the prophets. Moses being these five books. They're called the Book of Moses because Moses is their earthly author. Not only is there the earthly author, but for the last four books, Exodus through Deuteronomy, he is the central human actor. It is in the opening chapters of Exodus that we hear of Moses' birth, and we follow him all the way through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and it's in the last chapter of the last of those books that we record his death. So those four particularly can be called the books of Moses in a double sense. And this last book, Deuteronomy, is framed particularly by Moses' death. His death outside of the land of promise. Three times in the first four chapters of Deuteronomy, three times we are told that God said to Moses, "No, you may not enter the land." And this one, which is the most lengthy, where he has this conversation with God, where he is on Mount Pisgah, or he's told to go up to the top of Pisgah, is mirrored by the last chapter of the book, where he goes up to Mount Pisgah, and he sees the land, and he dies. And it brackets and frames the large balance of the book. This emphasis on God's saying to Moses, "No, you can't enter the land." The emphasis, that is, that it is mentioned in total in Deuteronomy five times, either in word or in the narrative of him not going in and dying, but at least five times, there's another time in Deuteronomy 32, the emphasis on him being barred, on God's saying no, gives us pause, I think, to consider that very question of God's saying no. I want us to think about that in relation to this chapter with just two portions this evening. Generally, I want us to think first about moments when God says no. And then secondly, I want us to think about the moment that God says no. So moments and the moment. Or you can think of little no's and the one final no that God says. Perhaps that's utterly opaque, but maybe it'll make sense as we go forward. Consider first moments when God says no. You know, there are Christians, there are, I'm using this word very generously, ministries, preachers, who tell you that God never says no. That if you have the right faith, usually faith that involves sending in money somewhere, but if you have the right faith, then God is nothing but a yes. He's a yes to your health, He's a yes to your wealth, He's a yes to your marriage, He's a yes to your happiness, He's a yes to everything that you can possibly conceive of, that God never says no, if they say you have the right faith, which is generally demonstrated by sowing a seed of $49.99 by calling the number at the bottom of your screen. Call them the health and wealth preachers, the prosperity gospel preachers, those that will assure you that God does not want and will not say no to His children. And these preachers, this health and wealth preaching, prosperity gospel, is no gospel at all. It is a lie. Though this lie is often given a veneer, a thin coating of biblical justification, certain verses are cited, certain things in the Bible are cited, it is certainly true that our Lord said in John 14 that whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Our Lord said that in John chapter 14. And the apostle who recorded that gospel sent a letter to the churches, and in 1 John 3, he himself says, whatever we ask, we receive from him. And these kinds of verses are played ad nauseum by the health and wealth prosperity preachers. And it is also true, and it might be cited by such who say such things, doesn't Jesus teach us through various parables that if we are tenacious in prayer, if we persevere in prayer, the parable of the man who needed bread from his neighbor at midnight, or the parable of the woman who needed justice from the judge, aren't we told that if we are persevering, and if we have tenacity, and if we will just continue and persist, that God will indeed answer our prayers. These things are cited. And these things are truly in the Bible. There's no denying that. But while the prosperity preachers will harp on those verses, they isolate them from others. They isolate them from other facts in the Bible. They omit to observe other things. They omit to observe that the same Apostle John, who told us that he will give us whatever we ask, also in that same letter says that we must pray in accordance with his will. He puts a caveat, a condition upon that. And they don't make much of, as far as I've known, and I must say I get obsessed with these fellows and I pay way too much attention to them. I've listened to a fair amount of this nonsense. It just gets my blood boiling. But they seldom, or if ever, as far as I can tell, bring to light the fact that Jesus himself and his apostles all lived miserable, poor, nasty lives by the measure of health and wealth and prosperity. I mean, crucifixion is about as bad a way to end as you can imagine. And it didn't go much better for the other apostles. There's only one of them that actually made a profit from his association with Jesus Christ. He got 30 pieces of silver when he betrayed him. But they don't bring that fact forward to balance with the other things. And they fail to expound upon the fact that great saints of God are presented in the Scripture, praying earnestly, and being told no. Like Paul, not once, not twice, but three times, asked for whatever that particular thing was, the relief of something that he describes as a thorn in the flesh, something that was impending upon him. He asked three times for its removal. And the emphatic answer was no. Now, I just can't say, well, poor Paul didn't have the faith of the prosperity preacher. Neither do they touch on Paul, nor would they touch, I believe, on Moses, who is, if not the, certainly one of the preeminent saints of the Old Testament, one of the two that stands upon the Mount of Transfiguration with our Lord Jesus Christ. One who had a demonstrated life of unparalleled service in the most trying of circumstances. And yet he is emphatically, even with anger from God, told no when he makes this petition. We must recognize that there are times and places when God will say to us, despite his very encouragement to us to ask, and his very encouragement to persevere, and his very encouragement to expect, he has also told us by precept and example that there are times, and we should embrace the fact, that there are times that he will say to our earnest prayers, no. I don't mean prayers for wicked things. Duh. He's not going to give you something wicked. I mean the prayers of upright, believing Christian people for things that are either indifferent or even good in themselves. He will say to us, no. Why? Why would God who loves us, God who encourages us in prayer, God who tells us to pray, God who... somebody might say badgers us to pray. If you just go through the Bible and see all the exhortations by precept and example to be about prayer, the very first task assigned to elders by the example of the apostles in Acts 6, we will set ourselves apart for prayer and the ministry of the word. And the constant admonition to pray. Well, then why, when we ask for something that is not wrong, why doesn't he just give it to us? Doesn't he love us? Of course he loves us. Well, there may be any number of reasons. Because that thing, good and right in itself, or indifferent in itself, is dangerous for us. Is not good for us. Many of us can look back with clarity now, looking backwards, clarity we didn't enjoy at the time, and look at things that we earnestly desired, things that we may have prayed earnestly for, that God said no to, and now we put them in the category of dodged bullet. We're thankful that God did not give us that thing that at the time we said, I really think Lord, give me that woman. Give me that man. Give me that job. Give me that thing. And we said, I think that's it. That would make me complete. It would open up opportunities for me. And now, with some time, some maturity, we say, oh, thank you, Lord. What a wretch of a wife. What a wretch of a husband they would have been for me. Maybe not for another, but for me. The combination would have been a mess. Or maybe they would be a wretch for anyone, but you didn't see it at the time. Thank you for not giving me that job I earnestly wanted, because though I didn't know it, just down the road, another opportunity came along that was my life's calling, or took me to another place and to other opportunities and other connections that I never imagined. And so we can see now, in retrospect, that the no was for our own good. That does not mean that we always will or always do. There's no promise. I remember my something bordering on surprise or disappointment the first time I read the book of Job, that Job never found out at the end of the book. He never saw what we saw at the beginning. God never said, hey, Job, let me let you in on the secret. Satan came and he and I were chatting and he was saying, well, this about you and that about you. And I said, I don't think so. And it's really, this whole thing was designed. There's no explanation like that. Job is never told why his wife and children, well, his children were lost and his wife was what she was, why he lost all his fortune. He's never given a specific answer, and we may never either. But we can trust, as Job comes to embrace, God knows what's good for us. That may be why he says no. He may say no to us because it is needful for us and for others that we feel the consequence of sin. That we feel the consequences of sin. You can think of these very people that are with Moses. Not the individual adults, but this group of people. Think of their parents. Think of the first group that Moses brought to the land. Moses brought them to the edge of the land. God said, go in. Moses says, let's go in. And they said, no, I think not. We're not doing this. And they refused to go in. And then God said, fine, don't go in. In fact, you are not going in. You're going back in the wilderness. You'll go there for 40 years. You'll go there till you die. At which point, like little children, they said, oh, we changed our mind. You're right. We're wrong. We're going in. We are sorry. We're going to go on in now. And God said, no, you're not. Don't do it. And they tried. And they were defeated. And then they were driven into the wilderness. By the fact that they sought to go in, it is to say that in some measure they learned their lesson. They said, we were wrong. You were right. We want to go in. And God said, you know what? You were wrong and I was right. But you're still going to feel it. And you're going to go out into the wilderness and you're going to die. You're going to feel the consequence of your sin. And you will learn from it. And your children will learn from it. And the people of God have been learning from it ever since. You realize how often they're cited as an example. Cited again by Moses. Cited in the Psalter. Cited by Paul. They continue to stand before us as a warning of the obstinacy of rebellion, of refusing to do what God says. There is a no from God because it is beneficial for them and or for us that they feel the consequence of sin. David prayed for his illegitimate child to be spared, and God said no, and the child was taken. And I expect that taught David in a way that nothing else would. And it stands as a warning to us. God says no, because the consequence of sin, the pain of the consequence, teaches. Most of us know this with our own children, do we not? Do you not know that there are times when your children have disobeyed you? that you relent at their repentance or their apology. You relent of the consequences. But there are other times, if you're a wise parent, where you say, I'm so glad that you're sorry. I'm so glad that you've learned your lesson. That doesn't mean you're getting out of the consequence, because they need to feel it. You say no to the implied prayer of relenting. God may say no for that reason. Thirdly, and I think most importantly, God may say no because in saying no, He reveals who it is that we love, what it is that we worship. You recall Satan's accusation about Job to God. Job is held up as an example of faithfulness, of steadfastness, of holiness, of diligence in holiness and the like, to which Satan says of Job to God in the first chapter, verse 9, Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face." I mean, duh, God, Job's in it for the bucks. He's in it for the goods. He doesn't really love you. He doesn't really worship you. He knows which side of his bread is buttered on. He knows that it pays to worship you. You look at him. He's rich. He's wealthy. He's got a full household. He's got a strong body. Why would he turn from you? That's the accusation. And yet as the book goes on, and God allows Satan to take from him everything short of his life, it reveals the truth, the integrity of Job's character, the purity, the honesty of his worship. It reveals it to Job. It reveals it to Satan. It reveals it to his friends. It reveals it to us. And so it is that at times Christ says, no, I mean God or Christ, I'm thinking of examples of Christ at the moment, God says no to us in one form or another as a revelation. I think of that example of Christ with the rich young ruler. He wants to know what's the way to get eternal life, and they have a conversation about various commandments. And then Christ says to him, now go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. Which is not saying no to a request, but is putting upon him something he doesn't want. Jesus is not laying down a rule of universal poverty for every follower of Jesus Christ. The point of that interchange isn't that every Christian in every place at every time must sell all that they have. But what he's putting upon that one individual who is in the grip of his possessions, a test that reveals where his allegiance is when it comes down to the goods or the God, he takes the goods. It's a revelation. You can think similarly when Christ speaks more generally to all. It says in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's not a rule that we must have animosity between our family members. He's not encouraging us to go out and just randomly hate those that are related to us. He's saying, if there were a choice, if you had to choose, if it was one or the other, if it was me or your children, me or your spouse, me or your parents, what would you choose? If I said no, praying for your wife, praying for your husband, praying for your children, praying for your parents, praying that they live if they're ill, praying that they convert, praying that they'll do this, that, or the other. If God says no, will you bail? It proves, it reveals. All suffering of whatever kind for the Christian, all suffering involves an either explicit or implicit no from God. Does it? I mean, if you're suffering and you're a Christian, presumably you're asking God to alleviate your suffering. I do. You're suffering in pain, you're suffering in persecution, you're suffering in low spirits, you're suffering in some conflict in your home, in the church, somewhere else. Some kind of suffering, persecution, trial, tribulation. If you can call it suffering and you're a Christian, then presumably, at great length and explicitly or implicitly or by a mere dependence of spirit, you're asking God to alleviate that suffering. If you're not, I don't really think it's reached the level of suffering yet. Suffering, by definition, is, I think, that is continuing, has within it the implicit no of God, because He hasn't ended it yet. He hasn't stopped it. And yet Peter says this is for our good. It reveals us. Peter says in his first letter, writing to suffering Christians, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter says our faith, or their faith, is being proven. The proof of your faith being more precious than gold, even though tested by fire. That's how you purify a metal over fire. Our suffering, which has within it an implicit no from God, as long as it endures, God has said no to ending it. Proves us, reveals us, shows us to ourselves and to others what is the true object of our affection, of our worship. Is it God or what God does for you? Would you hold to God when God says no? When God says, I'm not going to take away that illness, I'm not going to take away that trial, I'm not going to answer that prayer with a yes, will you hold to it? Holding to Him reveals us, and it empowers our witness. Who is the more striking witness? Job wealthy? Job prosperous? Job rich? Or Job who says, though He slay me, I will hope in Him? Job who says, I won't let go, even as I'm sitting here covered in sores, destitute of my wealth, bereft of my children, accursed by my friends, and my wife is encouraging me to apostasy, yet I will hold to Him. Whose witness becomes more arresting at that point? Nobody's going to come along and say, well, of course he worships God. Look what He's done for him. Whose witness is more effective? The American Christian rolls out of bed and gets to church if he feels, you know, completely up to it. Or the Iraqi Christian, who, if he doesn't get killed along the way, might get killed at church. If he doesn't get killed there, he might get killed later on by some relative who thinks they're honoring Allah by putting him out of their existence. Does not the very difficulty and trial and suffering of such person under God's no, isn't their testimony empowered? Holding on to God when He says no, holding on to God alone, not God plus wealth, not God plus prosperity, not God plus give me a spouse, not God plus give me this, but holding on simply to God, simply to Him, and nothing else, draws us to and shapes us in the image of Christ. Christ the poor, Christ the suffering, and Christ who was told no by His Father. Christ the refused, we are brought closer to His image. This brings us from the incidental no's, the little no's, the moments when God says no, to the moment that God says no. He may say no to us here and there about this or that for any number of reasons. But what about in this passage right here? What about this scene with Moses, where he's saying no to Moses? Do we think there's something, do you not, I guess I should say it this way, do you not feel that there's something more significant here? The fact that it is repeated again and again and again, the fact that God's no to Moses frames the book, the fact that God is angry. He is angry there in verse 26. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough. Speak to me no more of this matter. Doesn't that make you think there's something more significant here? I think so. And I think we begin to understand it by looking first at the reason ascribed to God for forbidding Moses to enter the land. It's there. I just read it to you in verse 26. He says, was angry with me on your account. Which we know isn't exactly true, right? I mean, that's not exactly what happened. If you go back to Numbers 20, God was mad about what Moses did. Moses did not treat him as holy in the sight of the people. Moses struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to it. And God told him at that time, you're not entering the land because you did not treat me as holy before the people. So what is Moses saying here and the other two times that he's said this in the first four chapters where he says, it's on your account that God was mad at me. Is Moses blame shifting? Is he trying to push it off? No. He's not, because it is also Moses who gives us the account in Numbers 20. And it's also Moses who gives us the account in Deuteronomy 32, where he owns his own sin. And he owns that that's why God is not letting men die. It's not that he's trying to make it up. The only reason we know of the other is the same author. It's not that. He is the source that tells us of his own guilt. So what is Moses saying here? Or what is God saying to us through Moses? Well, I think we should understand this in two ways. The lesser is this. We touched on this before when we ran across this language before. His sin, which is his sin, is yet sin rooted in their sin. His sin arises from their long provocation. I think Moses deserves unmeasurable praise for his forbearance with these people. They tried to kill him more than one time. Tried to kill him. Some of you have grumbled about the length of my sermons, but nobody has ever suggested hurting me. Not, at least not to me. These people tried to kill him. They derided him. They mocked him. They rejected him. They despised him. They called him all kinds of liar and deceiver in the things that he was doing and his purposes. And finally, at one point, he breaks and he sins. And it is his sin. But as they say, it takes two to tango, and he wasn't leading in that dance. So there is a real credibility to that, but I think all of that is the lesser. I think the greater is this. When he says, the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more of this matter. I think there's something greater. Who is Moses to these people? He's not the mayor. He's not the president. He's not the chief booster or speaker. Moses is their mediator. Moses is their head. He's their leader. He is the one who stands between them and God. It's not an elected office. It is an appointed office from God. He stands between them. And he has identified himself with them. Moses has chosen to be identified with them. From Pharaoh's house, where he had all the goods of this world, everything that you could want, he said he would be with them. And he identified with his people even from then, before it was time or ripe or right. He wanted to redeem them. He identified with his people. And when it comes to the point in Numbers where they have so provoked God that God is ready to eradicate them all, God gives Moses the option. He says, look, I'll just kill them. I'm going to kill them all, and I'll take you, and we'll start over with you. And I'll build them back up from you, from your seed. And Moses says, no, no. He intercedes on their behalf. He stands with them. He identifies with them. And he goes with them into the wilderness. He's their mediator. He is their head. And when they chose death in the wilderness over life in the land, he went with them. Because he understands his connection to them. He went with them and he will die with them. He will die just like they have died in the wilderness. See, there's a larger picture in the Bible about God saying no. There's a larger thing that goes on. God is not just saying no to Moses, the individual. God is saying no to everything connected with sin and death and the curse. That's what he's saying no to. That's why he is angry. That's what he's speaking of. Moses is connected with this people of rebellion that are going to be brought into the land. But God says no to sin and death and the rebellion and curse. Our sin, our death, the curse that is upon us. God says, this is the larger biblical picture. He says no to that, and he says yes to blessing and life upon us. He says no to sin and death and the curse. He says no to our sin in Christ. And he says yes to blessing and life to us in Christ. And that picture is before us here. It's in the picture of the two mediators. You see, there are two in this passage. Moses, who is connected to that first generation who rebelled and chose death and will die under God's wrath in the wilderness. And Joshua, the second mediator, who will go with the second generation, that is, the people born again. The second generation that will go into the land of blessing and life. There are two pictures of mediation, two mediators presented. One will die with the people under curse. One will live with the people in the land. As it is said of Joshua, he shall give them as an inheritance the land which you will see. Neither of these mediators is truly effective. Moses doesn't really die for them. He just dies with them. And Joshua doesn't really bring them into perfect blessing, as Hebrews says. He doesn't really give them rest and peace. He does bring them into the land, but it's a mess in the land as well. They're pictures of mediation. Mediation under wrath, mediation under blessing. But they're pictures not of two mediators, but of one, of Jesus Christ. The mediator who dies with us in our sin, and the mediator who rises and lives with us and takes us into blessing. They are but pictures of the one mediator, Jesus Christ. As it says in Romans, he dies for us and he lives for us. The image in Romans 6 of us being united with him in his death and united with him in his resurrection. Or as it says even simpler in Romans 4, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. You see those pictures in Moses and Joshua. Delivered up because of our transgressions. Raised. Raised up as their head to lead them in. A picture of justification. In Christ, God says a deafening, irrevocable no to the curse. To sin and death. That's what he's angry about. The idea is that the one attached to that would go directly into the picture of glory. It's not, no, you can't do that. You can't take sin and death into the land of promise.
God says no to sin and death in Christ, and in Christ, He kills it and puts it away. And He says yes to us with every bit of the same fervor and zeal. He says yes to us in Jesus Christ of life and blessing. As Paul says to us, for as many as may be the promises of God in Him, they are yes. One mediator. He dies and He lives for us. Beloved, as we work out our lives, as we work out, as Paul says, our salvation, as we make our way on the long, often very long road of sanctification, as we live together with one another, as we live, many of us, I trust all of us, I hope, decades and decades of a full life, as we are facing trials and difficulties, we will pray for things, we will pray earnestly, we will pray expectantly, we will pray with hope, we will pray with diligence and perseverance and all the rest, and at times God will say to us, no. It's a good thing, I know, it's a right thing that you're praying for, but for wisdom of my own, I say no. And we will be troubled, and it will be a burden. We need to put His knows to us in the bigger picture. He has one real, final, definite no in Christ. No to all the misery and all the consequences and all the suffering of sin and death. And He has to us one overriding yes. All the promises. All the promises of God are to us in Him, yes. We may not know exactly how our path is going to work out from where we are to that final yes, but the promise is we are. And as we see Jesus Christ, we stand somewhat like Moses on Mount Pisgah. You see, Moses gets there. He gets to the real promised land. It's not the way he wanted. He wanted to cross the Jordan with the people. He wanted to see those things. But he only gets to see it from afar. But in due season, Moses will be standing on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ. He gets to the final yes. We don't always know how, with the various yeses and noes and trials and tribulations of our life, how are we going to get there? But we're going to get there. You see Christ. You see Him in the gospel. You're standing on a mountain that says, I'm getting to that land. I can see it already. I'm not standing there with just the mediator who dies. I'm standing there also with Joshua, the mediator who lives, who will take us into that land, the Lord Jesus Christ. Put the mediator, the one, the son, the one who says no to sin and yes to life, put Him in the center of your life and your difficulties and your trials. And that is where you ought to rest in all the other yeses and nos of life. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, our life is not always clear to us. Your providence is not always plain to us. Your reasons are not always revealed to us. And yet your one definitive no, and your one definitive yes in the Lord Jesus Christ are plain. I pray, Lord, that you would set these things in our hearts in such a way that when all the other clouds and confusions of this life press upon us, we may raise our eyes to you and to your accomplished work in Jesus and trust for all else. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.